All right, go ahead and turn with me this evening to, I think it was Acts chapter 5, 27 to 32. Acts chapter 5, 27 to 32. We've moved on. Look, there are many names of God. You can spend months studying this. You can spend the rest of your life studying even a single name of God in the Old Testament. There are thousands of references. And you could go back to all the various references and see how it fits in. We're not doing that. We're doing a bit of a survey here. And so we've covered the basic Old Testament names for God. And now we come to New Testament name, very commonly translated simply God in the Scriptures. Various passages here. So let's just look at these. Acts 5, let's go to 27. The apostles were arrested, thrown in prison, were set free, and they were caught again. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God." That's our word. Name for God right there. We must obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God," there's our name again, "exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He's looking, anticipating there the restoration of the nation of Israel in the coming millennial kingdom. And from Peter's point of view, at that point in time, there was no particular reason why that should be delayed for centuries. He stands ready to do it, is what Peter is basically saying. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God, there's our name again, has given to those who obey him. And obedience there, of course, means the obedience of faith, or the obedience that is faith. So the word in the Greek text is theos, or theos, depending on your particular discipline, wherever you went to school. Modern pronunciation, the old Erasmic pronunciation, which, by the way, is very forced and doesn't really fit up with the pronunciation of Greek, whether old or new. But it's still the method that's used in most Bible colleges and seminaries to this day. It's the word from which we get our English word for the discipline of studying about God, or theology proper, God the Father. Theology is based on that word in the Greek text. Theos for God, and the last word is from the Greek word for word, logos, logos, theology, studying about God. And it is the most frequent designation of God in the New Testament, and the most common translation in the Septuagint for Elohim. And we just mentioned that word for God, Elohim, previously in our discussion we just had about Joshua 5:14 over there. It's a plural noun for God, Elohim is. That means the strong one, the mighty one. It was Adonai we were talking about. Elohim came earlier. But both of them are plural nouns for God. And this one means the strong one, the mighty leader, the supreme deity. And the term theos appears in the New Testament 1,317 times in the Greek text behind the New American Standard Bible version, edition 1995. How many times does it appear in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament? 4,009 times. So I guess if you wanted to spend quite a little time just studying this name for God, Greek name for God, then you could spend a lot of time doing it, with 4,000 plus occasions in the Septuagint, 1,317 occasions in the New Testament, for a total of some 5,300 occasions that you could look at it just in various Greek texts. And I'm not saying it's necessary to do that. I'm not necessarily advising that you do that. With modern Bible software, you could actually go through those verses fairly quickly, but it would take a few hours to get through them all and see them in their context. It almost always refers to the one true God. So wherever you see that, almost 100% of the time, it refers to the one true God, though sometimes it is used of the gods of paganism, and it's in the reported words of pagans or by Christians repudiating those false gods. For an example of this, let's go to Acts chapter 12 and down to verse 22. So we're going to be turning to a few passages here in the moments that we have. Herod takes the rostrum, and he begins to deliver a speech to the people there. And apparently the guy was somewhat like Apollos in his ability to do public speaking and command the attention of the people. And they were so moved by his speech. In verse 22 it says, "And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of God,'" there's no indefinite article in Greek, "'the voice of God and not of a man.'" Well, very evidently, this can't be a reference to the true God of heaven. So our translators put a lowercase g on there, which was the only the right thing to do, of course. You can't put an uppercase G, because he's not God. That's pretty obvious. So the voice of a God and not of a man. And what happened to the poor guy that was speaking? It says, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died." Now you talk about a gruesome death. That's got to be one of the worst you'll ever hear about. That he was immediately struck by God because he refused to give God the glory. And he took the glory for himself. He really didn't mind it at all that people thought he was God. He gloried in that. So he was robbing God of his glory, and thus he suffered the judgment of God. It also refers to the devil. Anybody can guess where it refers to the devil? How about 2 Corinthians? Were you going there? That's close enough. You're somewhere in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul, in this context, is saying that if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. By the way, what is the veil that veils the gospel to those who are perishing in the context? Law of Moses. That's it. They're going to keep the law, and they're going to stand judgment, and they figure they're going to be admitted into heaven. So it's whether you want to narrow it down to the law of Moses very specifically, that might be something you have to think over, because basically the elementary principles of the world, which almost invariably includes elements of the law of Moses, might be included in this. So the thing that veils people or blocks them from seeing the gospel is the legalistic notion that I have to work to commend myself to God, in whose case the gospel is veiled, in whose case it says in verse 4, "The god of this world," reference to the devil, lowercase g naturally, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God," uppercase g, same word I think in the original there, theos. So how does the devil blind the minds of the unbelieving? He blinds the minds of the unbelieving by persuading them that they must do good works to get to heaven. That's pretty much what it boils down to. It seems like an old trick, but as far as the devil is concerned, it's still a very effective trick. It's a very effective device to use to simply blind the minds of people. So people in great numbers can blithely go through life attending church on a regular basis, supposing the whole time that because they've been baptized and confirmed and are taking communion and are doing their best and trying to keep the Ten Commandments, somehow it's all going to work out in the end. And they're never struck with the truth of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's an old trick, but still an effective trick. So that particular use of the word theos does not refer to the true God, but it refers to the devil himself. Try Philippians chapter 3 And verse 19, in this case, Ryrie says that the word God refers to simple sensuality. And that's a possibility. Philippians chapter 3, let's start reading at verse 17 while some of you might still be turning. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God, lowercase g, is their appetite. Some of your translations might have the word belly there. And so Ryrie says, well, that's a reference to the just bodily urges, and so therefore it's a reference to sensuality. Well, that's a possibility. It could be that there are elements of legalism that are brought in there too. Eat this, don't eat that. Drink this, don't drink that. All kinds of food laws, it's possible, are in the background there as well. But it seems that the idea of sensuality is coming in because of what the rest of the verse says. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, I could discuss that at length, but our main point here is that the word for God in the New Testament doesn't always refer to the true God. So we have false gods, idols, the devil, and also this matter of sensuality to which people bow the knee very often in life. But most of the occasions in the New Testament, the word theos simply refers to the true God. As Ryrie points out, most importantly, Jesus Christ himself is designated as theos, though some of the passages are disputed. Well, where shall we turn? In a very limited time, why don't we just go to Titus 2:13. On as many notes as I have, we only had a few minutes here, and I wanted to discuss Joshua with you. And so maybe we should come back to this next time. Titus, where is Titus? Here it is. It's in the New Testament. Just before Hebrews. Did you find it?
The last of the T's.
Last of the T's, okay. You're not teasing. Sorry about that. Very bad. All right. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's find a sentence here. Go back up to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodly and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know that there's a plainer statement in the New Testament that declares, categorically declares, the deity of Jesus Christ in that verse right there. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, etc. And you can read the rest of it there. So there's a very, very clear reference there to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back and look at John chapter 1 and verse 1 and then drop down to verse 14, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Is this an Awana verse? It is an Awana verse. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John has a number of very significant and important things to say. But for our purposes, we drop down to verse 14, and what does it say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there can be no doubt about the object of the term Word in verse 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh, verse 14. So you know he's talking about Jesus here. There's no question about that. And he says, the Word was God. Theos. So there is an identity of the Lord Jesus Christ with the divinity of God himself. And there can be no doubt that there's a very clear declaration in this passage that Jesus is God. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Well, who is the only begotten God? Who has exegeted or explained God to us? None other than Jesus. And he's declared God there in verse 18. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Greek word behind the word, English word explained there, is the word from which we get our English word exegete, which means to explain. And any serious student of the word ought to be an exegete, ought to be an individual who goes to the text and derives from the text what it says and then explains that to others. So that's exegesis. The opposite, by the way, of exegesis is eisegesis. Do you know what eisegesis is? That's when you come to the text with preloaded ideas, thoughts, concepts, and ideas, and you read those concepts into the text and you make them work. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. Now, we all have a grid. We all have an understanding that is in place, and we have an assumption that our understanding is correct, typically, don't we? Yeah. And so we, let's say just basic free grace theology, we have that understanding in place. And we go to a text, and we don't know quite how that text fits in with our preconceived notions. Bottom line is this: whatever your preconceived notions are, you ought to allow yourself to be informed by what the Bible says. And if your grid is not quite what it should be, it needs to be changed. And if you, you know, you might want to say, I heard J. Vernon McGee speaking. How many of you have benefited from J. Vernon McGee at some point in your life? Most of us have, right? And you know how he talks when he's on the radio. And he comes to some Old Testament text and he goes, I used to say this about this passage, but I've changed my mind. Now, some of you don't think I can change my mind, but I have. And so then he taught his new point of view. Well, it's good to be humble enough to say, I used to believe this. I now no longer do because I found out it wasn't quite right. Well, it's good to be teachable, to be informed by the Bible. And if your grid, your framework needs a little shoring up, then let it be shored up. If your grid needs to be completely shattered and rebuilt from the ground up, then so be it. Let it happen. And Jesus was the ultimate exegete of God. He never made any mistakes. He always got it right. And he never had to come out and apologize for the teaching he gave yesterday and have to tell the audience, I wasn't really quite right on that. I was studying overnight and praying, and God showed me I was wrong. Not once, ever, did he have to do that. So that's a wonderful thing to be able to say that about the Lord. I guess the last one we could look at here would be Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This one here is a little bit more in dispute, but we've already got enough evidence from these other passages that we know Jesus is God. But this passage here is somewhat debated by certain individuals. Romans 9, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. He's talking about the Jews there. My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ. Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. So from the Jews came the Christ, according to the flesh. Let's read it again. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh? He's descended from the Jews. Who is over all? Now the translators here have put a comma in, after all. And so we read, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. All right? Dr. Sellers and Ryrie and many other scholars have said this is not a doxology, and he's not pronouncing a blessing on Christ sort of generically or generally here. And they believe the comma should come after the name God. Let's read it that way. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, comma, blessed forever. Amen. If that punctuation is correct, then it's a very strong declaration of the deity of Christ. I think it probably should be translated that way. People are hesitant to mess around with punctuation because they figure, well, this guys did the translating. They probably know what they're doing, don't they? Well, not always. And there is no punctuation in the Greek text. And so the people that do this translation are making decisions about that. And they may or may not be correct. I think this is a case in point where they're probably not correct. Stick the comma after the word, the name God there, and you're going to have a strong assertion that Jesus Christ is God. And since he is God, very evidently, he's blessed forever, for all eternity. Amen. Apostle Paul declares there. So we'll take it up there next time. And we're going to talk about the uses of the word, revealing a number of important truths about the true God.